We're in the book of Habakkuk. We'll turn to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. We'll go through the book of Habakkuk, not all of it today, obviously. Habakkuk is an interesting minor prophet. Prophets are called major and minor prophets in your Old Testament. It's not because they have a major message and these people have a minor message. These people are preaching against sin and these people are preaching against, you know, struggles or something. No, they're minor only because of the size of the book, okay? And they're put together in a certain way. You have Habakkuk, and in fact, I'm going to try and share this with you. I can show you, kind of give you an idea. Habakkuk, if you see at the bottom down here, lived right around the time of the Here's the Kings up here, this timeline here through the middle. Josiah was a good king. Josiah was implementing reforms in the southern kingdom called Judah. And he died unexpectedly when he tried to oppose Pharaoh Necho, when Pharaoh Necho was coming to fight at Carchemish, north of Israel, against the Babylonians. And so when he passed away, his son Jehoiakim, you can see his name right here, comes into power, and of course, he's not a good king. And he takes away the reforms that Josiah pretty much implements, and he pretty much sends the nation into the throes of basically the rapids going toward the Niagara Falls, okay? Now, you can see below here in these squares, these are the prophets that were preaching during this time. Nahum was finishing up here. Nahum was a prophet. And basically, Nahum's message was to Nineveh, because see, Nineveh was the capital of what kingdom, you remember? The Assyrians. And the Assyrians were the big boys on the block, so to say, before the Babylonians. And if you look at, let's see if I can find it here. You look at this map here. Here's Babylon down here with the Babylonians. The Chaldeans is another word for it. And if you'll notice, this is the river, the Euphrates. There's a Tigris River. On the Tigris River up here in Assyria, there's Nineveh. So when Babylon, this gray area of Babylon here, becomes a rising in power, they go forward and they will destroy Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrians. They flee and they go to Haran, they go to Carchemish. This is where the leaders go. Now this is around 620. BC. And as they go there, Egypt down here basically was a friend of Assyria. And so they're going to come help the Assyrians. So this is where Necho comes. This is how many times when you read in the, for example, in Jeremiah 46, he'll talk about when the great scourge comes down from the north. We're talking about here. He's not talking about way up here in Russia. He's talking about here. It comes down from the north because armies never came across the Arabian Desert to attack you straight from the east. It was futile. I mean, you would destroy your army. They followed a water source. They followed the Euphrates. So they would come up like a crescent, and they come up here and then go down here. So they would come from the north, and they would destroy as they came down. Damascus, Tyre, you see all these prophecies against these cities because especially Nebuchadnezzar, when he destroys the Assyrian Empire and then takes captive these people. He meets the Egyptians here at Carchemish. Josiah is going to try to thwart Necho from coming up here, and he loses his life. You can read it in 2 Chronicles. And of course, when he loses his life, because he had started the reforms, he read that. He discovered the law, remember, in the temple, and he said, oh my goodness, we hadn't celebrated the Passover in eons. We need to start doing this. And so he started doing renovations of the temple and all of this, made the people repent, started tearing down idols and things of that sort. And I was doing a great thing. And then all of a sudden he goes and opposes Necho. Even Necho tells him, if you remember reading it in 2 Chronicles, says, look, I'm not, my fight's not with you. I didn't come here to fight against you in Judah. I'm here on a mission from God, he says, to stop Nebuchadnezzar of your Carchemish. So just leave me alone. You wouldn't leave me alone. Winds up getting killed. And so when that happened, then when Nebuchadnezzar comes down, because once again, Judah with its bad alliances with Egypt and things of this sort, the destruction comes in, and Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to be stopped. And you read the prophecies in the book of Jeremiah, the things that Jeremiah says is going to take place are going to take place. Nothing's going to stop Nebuchadnezzar. Now, his dad, Nabopolassar, it was his dad, started all of this, and then Nebuchadnezzar takes over. And if you remember, some of the kings here, Belshazzar, his son, or his grandson, rather, later on in the book of Daniel, God handwrites on the wall to him, because remember, when they destroy Jerusalem, they take all these things of value, and they take them back to Babylon, and they start using the Lord's instruments there in the temple, and the hand comes out and writes on the wall, remember, I've numbered your kingdom, and I'm going to end it. And he pretty much ends it that night. But here you see the different prophets. So here's Habakkuk here. And so here's contemporaries of Habakkuk. So if you go read Zephaniah, that's around the same time frame. Jeremiah has his ministry, pretty much contemporary of Habakkuk. Even Ezekiel here and Daniel are contemporaries. But Habakkuk's a little bit before them and a little bit behind Nahum. So in this idea of around the 609 to, 5-something B.C., because the fall of Jerusalem takes place here, 585 to 586 B.C., the fall of Jerusalem and the temple are sacked. In other words, finally the Babylonians break down the wall, they go into the city, they kill people, they, you know, captive people, things of this sort. And you can read all about it in more detail with Jeremiah. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar first starts his assault on the empire, the Jewish empire, of course, the northern kingdom had already been sacked back here, see, 720 BC, fall of Israel, it's the northern kingdom, after Hezekiah, and here's the prophets that were prophesying there, they got taken away by the Assyrians, okay? And this is where, in Jesus' time, the Assyrians, they would come and take people and then transplant them back onto your land. So that's why the Samaritans were around the time when Jesus came around, they were always looked upon as half-breeds because the Assyrians had planted people in different, in other words, if they uprooted you in America, you can guarantee you're going to be shipped out to someplace else to have a home. They weren't going to just house you there in Nineveh and then let you go back to your land. Now that's what happened with Babylon. Okay. And that's what happened when, the Chaldeans, they get crushed by, the Persians. Remember the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, Daniel has all these prophecies and has all these visions. Remember these kingdoms that's coming in, and the Greeks take over the Persians, and then the Romans take over the Greeks. You have all these kingdoms that are rising here, and Nebuchadnezzar sees this big vision of this man and these different types of metals and alloys and things of this sort that he doesn't understand. Daniel has to explain it to him. Daniel's in the first wave of captives from Israel that goes over, and they take these people back to Babylon, and they recognize that these people that they're taking are educated, and they can help in the administration of this big, vast domain that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have when it comes to this empire. So Daniel is one of these upper echelon kind of guys that's going to be, he's one of the soothsayers or magicians, prophets, as they would be called, wise men back then in Babylon. And then you have people who were just regular, like Ezekiel. He's a regular priest, but he's a captive, and he goes back, he goes over to Babylon, but he's not in the upper echelon, like with Daniel here. He's a contemporary with Daniel, but he's by the, if you go back to the, you look at the river here, where, here's Babylon, you have Daniel's going to be with the people there over here. Jeremiah's with the people over here. Daniel's with the upper echelon. God has his salt and light where he wants to have his salt and light. Okay. Now, where is Habakkuk getting all of this? We don't really know. Habakkuk doesn't really have, in his, pull this up here and kind of pull up the book of Habakkuk here for you. He doesn't really address, the nation. You start reading Habakkuk, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, and he's going, the thing that's great about Habakkuk in this book here, Habakkuk is going to ask, and this is his struggle with God. And the word Habakkuk, the name means embrace or struggle. He has these questions he's going to pose to God. In fact, there's five of them in the first chapter. We're going to read through the first chapter and the first verse of chapter two, because this is a section here. Okay. Look what he says. He says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, we've heard different aspects of this in the Psalms many times. But Habakkuk is a great little book that deals with the problem of evil. Now, if you know, you ever heard the word with theodicy, it's a theological word, and it kind of deals with the goodness of God or the love of God and the problem of evil. How can a loving God allow this? Or if God's all powerful, why does he ordain that? Remember, we took that up in our series on hard things to understand from 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, if it's hard to understand, it's been going on. There's nothing new under the sun. Here it is. Habakkuk struggling and wrestling with these things. And so what we find in chapter 1, he has, in fact, he's going to ask 5 questions. Okay. Now, when he gets to verse 5, God answers. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up, and there's your Babylonians right there. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. You want to answer to your question, Hezekiah? Habakkuk? Here it is. How long he's calling for, I call for help, you will not hear. Cry out to you this and this and this. Why do you make me see iniquity? Here's these 2 questions here. And then when he gets down to here and God answers, he moves from there after he says, in verse 11, he says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Comes another question. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through all these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Here's his question. And so the last part, and then chapter 2, good thing what Habakkuk brings out. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am approved. And we'll see that next week, or 2 weeks, because we'll have Brother Don preach to us next Sunday. So he's going to station himself to see. Now, go back to Habakkuk here, kind of understand a little bit about what he says here and why God brings this, makes this inspired scripture for us to read. And if you look at the verses 1 through 4 here, let's take first of all, got 2 questions on the table here, okay? The first one is in verses 1 through 4. The next questions are going to come through here in verses 12 through 17, okay? So we have one answer from the Lord when he starts in verse 5, where he's going to tell Habakkuk, kind of, open your eyes and take a look at the nations around. So here's God in the political section. He's kind of telling, saying, you need to pay attention to what's going on around you. I'm working. But notice what goes on here in this first section here with what Habakkuk says. Now, theodicy is when you're questioning how there can be evil and God being all powerful or God being all loving. You got God. He could prevent it if he wanted to because he's all powerful. He could prevent it if he wanted to because he's all loving, but he doesn't. And not only does he allow evil to happen, as many people say, but according to the scriptures, he causes it. It's part of his plan. We quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. It didn't say some things. It didn't say just the good things. It didn't say most things. It didn't say the things that Christians do work together for good. It's all things work together for good. World War II works together for good. What's going on in Ukraine right now is working together for good. And it's working together for good only for a certain group of people, for those who are called. If you're not called, it doesn't work together for good for you. And those who are, what? Love the Lord. It works together for you. If you're not in that group, it doesn't work together for you. It just feeds up your demise. Now, In this section here, notice the question Habakkuk, how he poses. He's not posing us a theodicy question. He's not questioning God's power. He's not questioning, the love of God for his people or anything along those lines. He questions, he says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? This is an unanswered prayer. I have been praying all this time and you have not heard me. You ever been there? You ever prayed for someone? Did we pray for the baby? We sure did. Why didn't God hear our cry? You ever been there? Pray and you pray and you pray and you feel like I'm getting crickets. God is not answering my prayer. I'm praying for my lost loved ones. Why hasn't he saved my husband? Or he saved my wife or my kids? I have been praying and praying and praying. I mean, in the back of my mind, is that he's one of those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Is he a vessel of mercy? I don't know the sovereign will of God. What happens if I'm praying for someone to be saved and they're a vessel of wrath? I'm wasting my time. See, all this sovereignty of God in prayer comes into effect. He starts thinking, I don't want to be wasting my time, Lord. Look, just give me the headlines. Tell me where their destiny is. And look, I'll cut my losses here and say, okay, I need to start praying on something I know has got some answers to. But to pray, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? And notice what he's talking about here. He's not saying, hey, could you, help me make more money? Can you make this the best day of my life with a Joel Osteen book in one hand? He's saying, I cry out to you violence if you do not say. In other words, he's seeing injustice in the streets of Jerusalem. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? So he sees the wickedness. It's causing me to look on wickedness. See, there's the Habakkuk, believes in the sovereignty of God here. Yes, destruction and violence are before me, let alone you. See, strife exists and contention arises. Why won't you hear what you're causing me to see? What are you saying? Conclusion of all that? You want the bigger picture, Lord? Therefore, your law. The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. When you do drag somebody in there before the courts, they're buying off the judges. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. So let's nail down what he's really got a problem with the Lord right now. It isn't that it's a theodicy question. His problem is that it looks like God's indifferent. God's inactive. You're not doing something. How long is it going to take to do something here, Lord? Kind of reminds me of, see if I can pull this up real quick. I think it's a good passage for you to see where it says in, I don't want to lose my spot there. I'm back in Ecclesiastes. Remember this passage here? It's a good one to memorize. It says in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, that's Habakkuk's prayer. How long? Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Think about that. Now, this should be in Habakkuk's Bible. This is Ecclesiastes comes before Habakkuk. He knows this. Was he saying in verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. It will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. But that verse 11 here, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the results of that delayed justice, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So flipping that over a little bit, swift justice is meant to be a deterrent for evil, which means if it's a deterrent for evil, then it's a form of the grace of God. It's a severe grace, but it's a form of the grace of God to have swift judgment. But when you don't have it, this is what it says here, what happens to the hearts of the sons of men? Well, they start growing colder. They start beginning to say, the Lord doesn't see. If you see the prophets say, the Lord's abandoned us. God is dead. Well, that's of the old order, or that's of the old way of thinking. We have the new reset now in our culture. They're not thinking about God. So while in some ways, remember how God describes himself, he's slow to anger, which means here, slow to anger, right? Slow to anger by God is a merciful retardant. What is a a wrathful accelerant? Because notice what happens to the hearts of men. On one hand, yeah, you put them in hell yet. But the more I delay, the cancer grows, the wrath grows, the sand at the bottom of the hourglass grows. So you want me to come in and interrupt this process and put you in hell now, or you want me to wait and have the sand get higher and higher, my wrath get more intense? And we heat the furnace up like Nebuchadnezzar, 10 times greater than what it is. Some things are retardants and some things are accelerants. But this is what he's struggling with here. How long will I call for help in this area? So it's not a theology question as such. If it's anything, it's a due process question. He knows the justice of God. But he's writing these things down. He's probably a priest in the temple because of chapter 3. He talks an awful lot in a priestly kind of way, which people believe his background is probably in the priesthood, kind of like Ezekiel was priest. And so as he questions these things, the laws ignore justice and never upheld things of this sort. Lord, you can't sit on your hands forever. Something's got to happen here. And I understand these people are wicked here that I'm living with. And I know what that means. In other words, what's going to take place? It doesn't come as some great surprise to Habakkuk when God begins to answer in verse 5 and says what's going to take place in verse 6 about the Chaldeans. In other words, he understands that God has to judge evil. Got it. Makes sense. I mean, you got to deal with it. I mean, he can read the Bible. He can read Deuteronomy. He can read Ecclesiastes. It's not like it's, oh, gee, you don't have to deal with this. But he also knows God many times can remember mercy and wrath because he's going to make that little statement a little bit later on. I think it's in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, in your wrath, please remember mercy. So he knows the God of the Bible. And so when God begins to answer him in verse 5, notice what he puts down. Now, notice how he describes it. Many times you'll find this with the prophets. They're great with metaphors and similes and all these idioms in the English language that goes to make descriptive language. He's putting it in technicolor for you. Okay? But what you don't want to get lost in is in the details of the description to lose the bigger point of what he's trying to say. Okay? And notice what he says in verse 5. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Here you are thinking, where am I in all of this? I'm, you know, you're inactive, God. What's going on here? It looks like, you know, the law is paralyzed. It's definitely being perverted. But God gives revelation about his work. He doesn't give explanation. Now, this is an important point to take home, okay? It's an incomprehensible work, as he says in verse 5. He's telling him what's going to take place. When you're going through trials and you're going through difficulties, you're going to ask the why questions. Why this? Why did God take that little child? I mean, wouldn't he? Gave grace to a dog. Took a child. You look at that and you go, this doesn't make sense. And you ask why. Why did you do it that way? You know? I think of these people out there that's protesting that they hate you. But you took Ed Lacy this morning. We need more Ed Lacy's. We need more workers in the field. So it doesn't make sense. There's a lot that doesn't make sense. You have your difficulties and your trials, and it's like, it doesn't make sense. Well, I'm trying to help out over here, and the more I try to help out, it's like you make me take 2 steps backwards. Why is that? So when he brings up this whole idea with the Chaldeans, it's interesting here when he starts in verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, if he had said, you know, I'm raising up the Jewish policemen, that'd be something. That'd be kind of, you know, fellow kinsmen, and they're going to try to follow the word and try to do the things that are right. Chaldeans. And then notice how he describes them. And everything you see, you're going to see in verse 6 all the way through verse 11, is that he's going to describe this people here that Habakkuk has a problem with these people being the rod of God. I mean, I get it. You know, I asked the question in verses 1 through 4. I mean, violence and all this other stuff. And I want that to be taken off the table and you know, discipline and things of this sort. But I really got a problem with the rod you're going to use. This really looks like a cat of nine tails. I mean, I get it. I mean, we should be disciplined and switch. I mean, go get a switch and go get the cat of nine tails. And you look at me and say, there's not going to be much left if you use that instrument. Because notice how he describes these people. Fierce and impetuous people march throughout the earth. Notice what he's describing. He's describing two things about these people. Keep this in mind on the illustrations, okay? The harshness of the Chaldeans, the cat of nine tails, okay? And the haughtiness of the Chaldeans. Haughtiness and harshness. They come and they're going to be brutal. And they're going to come and they are going to be brutes. They're not going to think like you. They're not going to have the same standards you have. As he goes on, notice how he talks about dreaded, feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They don't have some outside standard, infinite reference point. By what standard we always tell people? They'll be the first thing. My standard is how I think of it. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Yeah, I'm God. What about it? Got a problem with that? Survival of the fittest? I'm fittest. I might let you survive. I've got a gun in my hand and you don't. That's how they think. That's how pretty much people think today in a lot of ways. It's not a matter of disobeying the law. It's a matter of whether you get caught or not. But it goes through. And notice what they do. They seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Violation of Ten Commandments. Just stealing. They're dreaded. They're in fear. Their justice authority originate with themselves. Their heart. And notice when he talks about their horses. Why are you talking about their horses and the horsemen? This is their war machine. Okay? They're like wolves in the evening. So here, you think of a wolf in the evening. Pretty keen there, wolf in the evening. You better be on your P's and Q's when you're dealing with wolf in the evening. You gotta sleep with one eye open. They gallop in from afar, swifter than leopards that are fast. I mean, you're talking about somebody who's got a black belt, whatever, and you've never, you know, swung a fist in your life. This kind of people you're dealing with. And then broadens and talks about like an eagle swooping down to the valley. They're like this, they're like this, they're like this. He's showing you what? Harshness of these people. And they're very, very efficient in their destruction. Like an eagle swooping down to devour. You ever seen an eagle go down and take a fish out of the water? Precision. All of a sudden it's like, I couldn't catch that if I had five rods and reels in that thing. Whatever. Gets it goes. The wolf with their eyes knows how to encircle a prey with packs, or lepers that very fast can take down a gazelle that's very fast. And I'm thinking, man, I was trying to outrun that leopard. The gazelle's faster than me. I'd be gone. That's what he uses these metaphors to try and show you that this is the kind of rod I'm going to be dealing with. That's, you're going to wonder and observe and be astonished. All of them come for violence. They ain't coming for negotiation. This isn't detente. I mean, you might have Putin invading Ukraine and goes in there and gets pretty close and then going to settle for negotiation with the president. Not these guys. Whoa, what do you want? We want what you have and we don't care about you. And it's just like a big juggernaut that comes in. They're going to take whatever they want. Their own authorities themselves. They come for violence. Their hordes of faces moves forward. They're like a tank. You don't stop it, you see. They collect captives like sand. Count the grains. It's like there's so many of them. What do you do with all these people? We ain't got time for them. After a while, you call through them, process them through, and just say, I'm sorry. I mean, I'm sure your kids love you, but you're of no use to us as a slave. Put him to death. We can't drag kids around. What are the kids going to do? It's just going to be they're going to be needing the food source, and they're going to deplete our resources, put them to death. We don't have time to take care and nanny state these people, kill them all. Now, if this guy can work, if this guy can contribute something, okay, maybe we'll bring him on. That's how they look at it. They're coming for violence. They collect captives like sand. Oh, and people are going to stand against them? You want to see what that happens? They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Nothing is going to stop them. False hopes about, well, we'll stop them here. anymore. Then he says, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. And after they've slaughtered you, they're not even stopping there. You're just going to be in the rear view mirror for the next nation that you come upon. You need to wonder and you need to observe this, Habakkuk. This is what I'm doing in your day. You want to talk about that injustice that's going on around you? I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to sweep the floor, lickety split clean. And it's going to be with a broom. It's got spikes. It's going to take everything out. But notice at the very verse 11. But they will be held guilty. And you'll find this in Jeremiah, where he says, woe unto you, Babylon, woe unto you, Nebuchadnezzar. Or Ezekiel 28, where he talks about when Nebuchadnezzar dies, how all the people he's killed and all of that, it kind of gives a running narrative and says, oh, look who's arrived in Sheol, Nebuchadnezzar. He's one of us now. Hey, why don't you come lay over here in the bed of maggots like the rest of us laying in? You can read what the prophet says. It's kind of like it's a humorous kind of satire. Here's this big bad king, big bad boy in the block, going to own the whole world. Look at him now. Pushing up daisies like the rest of us. Where's your big power now, big guy? And you can see the mockery that takes place. And this is what's going to happen. But they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. And they have strength. This is what they're going to do. So here's God's answer to what Habakkuk has questioned in verses 1 through 4. Now, when he says this, why does Habakkuk all of a sudden have more questions? What are the questions now? So when he had basically this question about how God is indifferent or inactive or whatever, God shows him, says, no, I'm not indifferent. And I'm not inactive. I'm acting. You just hadn't seen the final show. This is a five-act drama here, okay? It's got some things it has to go through. So, but all of a sudden in verse 12, what happens? He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. See, why does he say we will not die? He understands the covenant God has with the Jewish people. Wait a minute, isn't it? From what you're telling me and describing here, these people, they're not going to leave anything left. Everybody's going. Mm-hmm. The nation's gone. Oh, wait, we will not die. You have a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're from everlasting. He knows who God is. Oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. He knows it. This is a theodicy. He doesn't know. Like, I don't understand how God can be all powerful and all loving and there's evil in the world. No, he knows. These people, my people, are wicked, and you've appointed these Chaldeans to judge us. Got it. You've appointed them to judge, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. But correcting and judging, this sounds like annihilation. I mean, when you beat the kid so much that he dies, there's nothing else to correct anymore. You put him into the grave. And so now he's struggling here. Not that God is indifferent, as he said in verses 1 through 4. But there's this other little aspect here that God seems to be maybe a little inconsistent. This doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Or now he's questioning the methodology. Because notice what he says in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Now why does he say that? And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? I get it. You got to judge the wicked. What I don't get is how you use people more wicked than the first group to punish the second group. That doesn't make sense to me. The Babylonians are way worse. We're bad. But the Babylonians, you just described them. Look at them. Their God is their own strength and this and that. In fact, he goes on down. He says, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through all these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? This doesn't make sense to him. In other words, kind of going back here, where he says, your eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. In other words, he's magnifying how God is holy. So he gets it that he says, you know, I don't understand how your hands can handle the unholy while your eyes can't look at them. See, there's the problem here for him. These Chaldeans are horrible. Your eyes are too holy to approve and to do anything like that. And you're going to handle these people? You're going to use them. You're going to grab them as a rod where your eyes can't see evil. And you're going to do what? I mean, I get it. We need the discipline. See, the correction, as he says in verse 12. You appointed them to judge. But these people do, they're nothing but treacherous, as you just described. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So here's this aspect of this eternal aspect of God, is how he's unchanging. And then notice this whole idea where he thinks God's being a little inconsistent here, where he talks about in verse 14 and 15. See, why does he talk about, you have made men like the fish of the sea? These men here, like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. And then he talks about how the Chaldeans bring up these creeping things, or these fish with nets and hooks. And then they throw them on the bank or whatever, and they rejoice and they're glad. And they notice how they practice their idolatry to their own methodology. And what happens when their catch is large? They live in opulence. In other words, the whole point of this little section, especially 14 and 15, is that here you have, first of all, the holiness of God here. He has a problem with the consistency of God using a people more wicked than Judah. I mean, if that problem with Judah, he's going to judge Judah, yet you're going to use, and you're going to be having to look upon these things, and you're more holy to be able to look upon these things. You're going to handle these people to discipline us. And then secondly, which is a problem with him in verse 14 and 15, look at the helplessness of the people. Look up, when you get pulled up with a hook in your mouth, or you get drug in by the nets, he's describing here 14 and 15, the helplessness of the person. Let me put it in 21st century language for you. I'm going to bring the child molester and the child rapist and the child murderer into your home. And he's going to assault the five-year-old. And he's going to drag him up like fish from the sea and all with a hook. And as you start looking at it, you think of the five-year-old being, this guy's totally helpless. This is just wrong. I mean, tell me that the five-year-old's going to die of cancer. I can live with that. But don't bring those. Don't bring that. You can't use that. Don't use that. You're too holy to use that. Cancer, I can live with. Maybe a car accident. It's just bad. But I got a problem with the way you're going to take the life of someone. See, this is methodology stuff. This is due process stuff. Now his questioning comes in. You're holy. Really? We know this is evil. And you're going to bring in and use this method to take out this person? And you look and say, well, that's just not right. As if, well, then what method should I use? Oh, great one. To think wisdom to instruct the Lord on what he should and shouldn't do. Well, it's just, see, it just galls me. And you see that. And you read stuff like that. I remember reading about, you can Google this sometime. I don't advise that you do, but you can. The most heinous crimes or sins or whatever in history. And you can read some things that's pretty bad. Whether you go back into the Inquisition or you go back into just people who were just murderers and did it for the delight. Capturing a family and making them drink Drano just to watch them suffer before they kill them. Hammer pins through their ears so they die of slow agonizing death. You look at that and you say, you know, that's bad. I mean, I can almost halfway just rob the family and you shoot them because you don't want witnesses. Okay. Bad, but that? You look at that and say, what? And you almost can, you understand. When all of a sudden there's a guy who they're bringing back the child molester from the airport in Baton Rouge and the father's there pretending he's on his telephone and he turns around and he shoots the guy. Well, I was escorted by cops because that was his son. I don't think he served time. Because they understand the relationship there and the heinousness of the whole thing. It's not because it's right. It just means that we get the atrocity value through the roof. You go read the book, the first chapter of the book of Amos, when he talks about three sins and before I'm going to judge this country, I'm going to judge this city, I'm going to judge, you know, these people. And one of them he describes as horrendous because they went and they killed pregnant women and ripped out their babies from their stomach. Now you can't even imagine it. You can picture it. Like, who does that? And you say, boy, they need to really burn in hell. There needs to be a level of hell for that person. I mean, you get it. Well, this is what you're struggling with here. Because maybe this is maybe after the first deportation or something. I don't know when Habakkuk is beginning to write some of these things. And he's beginning to see God doing these things. And he begins to describe these Chaldeans. He says, the worst is on the table. It's your future. And he says, really, you're going to use this kind of people to come in? People way, way more wicked than Leo. And he knows that they're guilty. He tells them, you know, and I will judge them for their sins. And Babylonians get judged for their sins. Persian army comes in later on, if you remember, in the book of Daniel. And they destroy them and take over the nation. But this, notice the helplessness of the people here in 1415. They're like fish of the sea, creeping things without a ruler over them, wandering little insects that you can step on, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. And what do? When they gather them together, give them therapy? No, they rejoice and are glad. And then notice what they do after they do that, Lord. They don't even thank you. They worship their nets. They burn incense to their nets. And when their catch is large, that means their food is plentiful. Their lifestyles never shrink. Their comfort zones keep increasing. They're always happy. And so it's his question in verse 17, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? When will the fruit of injustice stop with these people? Now, he doesn't get an answer, but what he does in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may answer, may reply when I am reproved. Because he knows God's going to give wisdom in this, why he uses such methodology many times to take a life. There was a show, I never really saw it, I think it was like, what was it? A Thousand Ways to Die or something was on TV at one time. All the different ways these people die and how they could die. All these, and of course, you never had an episode where here's a guy, he's a Nazi, he's dying of cancer. That's lame stuff. We want some gruesome stuff and gory stuff and crazy stuff, things like that. It's like, who does that? But yet, there's that person, he exited planet Earth that way. And you see that and you look at that and you say, how foolish of that person. Or you look at somebody who didn't do something foolish. Somebody else did something foolish and it cost them their life. Why did that man drive drunk with that kid in the car? He killed both of them and went over the edge into the river. That little kid didn't have any say so in the matter. And yet, there he went. Sins of the father. Pass on to the children. There he went. He's into eternity because of what somebody else did. What some king over here does, we're now thrust into a war or something to that effect. And you got hundreds and hundreds of people dying because some ruler is a little afraid of a boundary dispute or something. I got to sacrifice hundreds of people because of my fear in the realm of the ruler. I mean, you got some craziness. I mean, you go back and you read the Roman emperors. I mean, the Caesars, they did crazy things based on smallest little insecurities in their own lives. Sacrifice thousands of people, soldiers, civilians. Because they felt a little insecure, didn't feel like they were rich enough or something to this effect. Or kind of a nose tweak because someone didn't give them the respect they deserve to go conquer a country because of it. And you look at that and you say, this is unbelievable. Talk about mental illness. There it is. So the second part here on this due process thing, he doesn't get an answer yet. So here it is, helplessness of the people, the depravity of your rod that you're using. That's really a struggle for him. And so what he's going to do here in chapter 2, he's going to lay out the answer to that next time we'll take a look at it. But what you're going to find is one, and this is the theme of the book, you're going to find it in verse 4 of chapter 2. And we see it three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. This is that little phrase. This is where they get it from. And this is what he's going to tell Habakkuk. This is what's on the table for you. This is what you have got to understand, is that my people live by their faith. Their faithfulness to continue on. Through, some through the fire, some through the flood, see. But all through the blessing. You have to continue. You might get flood. Somebody else might get fire. I can't think of something as horrendous as losing a child. I mean, that's got to be. Can you think of anything worse than that? I can't. Now, that's a real hardship. That's a fire trial. But as a Christian, you know God's in charge and in control of all things. And he's holy. As Habakkuk knows. And he's from everlasting. And you know, he says, we will not die. God's in covenant with Christ and we're in Christ. And I know this is going to work together for good. But it's still, it's a cat of nine tails. Of course, one writer says it's getting drugged through a knothole backwards. I mean, it's painful. You got to go through it and it hurts. And it's very easy to ask these questions. And I don't understand why I have to go through this at this time or with this kind of, you know, trial. And you look around and you see other people who don't have that trial. And when you have a trial of that size, you have a hole in your soul you can drive a truck through. You really do. And you know something? It ain't going to go away. You're going to have that limp, Jacob, for the rest of your life for wrestling with that angel. And yet, in Hebrews 11, he worships God on his staff with the limp. And that's what God has for you. You're going to have a hole in your soul. God, you're going to have difficulty and trials in the future. I'm going to tell you that right now. That's why many times one of the comforting things you can tell me on my deathbed, if I'm on my deathbed, you can come to me and you say, wow, you are blessed. You know why? Look what God didn't take from your life while you were alive. You got three kids still. He will see you, don't you? I sure do. You never have to see them die. Your wife might have to, Mark, but you don't have to. That's a mercy. You can live, you can be with the Lord and you don't have to experience that. Or maybe experience a grandkid that dies or whatever. Those are mercies of not being able to see that. See, why do you make me see these things? And I'm praying and you are inactive. You're not, it's like you're indifferent. And God says, I'm not indifferent. I am working. I'm doing a lot. And you're going to see Habakkuk is going to pray for God's mercies during all this. And we see, and we know, of course, the Bible's going to talk about this a lot for his people, that God always works with his people to see that justice is being meted out and at the same time mercy is being meted out. And if he brings you through something to see, as we well know, and you see, notice in 2 Corinthians 1, he brings you through a difficulty or you're in a trial right now and you can't seem to see the, you know, out the door or out the window. It's because he's putting something in you, in your experience, so that your mouth will open and will be able to encourage somebody else who's going to have a similar one down the pipe. When you go through Habakkuk and all of a sudden you're in chains and you're being hauled off to Babylon, and you get there and people are going to start talking about their experience, you can talk about your experience. They can identify with you. Probably you'll be able to identify with these people and minister to them maybe better than Daniel. And when Daniel came and surrendered with the group, maybe they just carted them off in chariots. And they didn't have the chains and stuff of this sort because they knew they were going to be higher ups. I don't know. Probably didn't lead them off in a limousine kind of thing. But hey, wasn't like us. Everything got stripped down and here we were. Walking naked in the hot sun with chains on. Humiliated. That's our experience. Because that was normally what they would do with prisoners. That's how they would humiliate them. Strip them down naked and make them walk. And chain them up, feet and hands, and make them walk. And if you couldn't walk, well, we just have to put somebody else in their chains and just leave you there to die. They're ruthless. And you look at that, and maybe you see that person, you say, yeah, that person, you know, they weren't as wicked as this guy over here who embezzled, this guy over here who did this and this. And you're going to see the five woes in chapter 2. He talks about the people and what they did and how the judgment comes. And here's this person. They weren't like that. What about their five-year-old kid who's got to march along with them? What did he do? Did he embezzle anything? No, but he's going through it. And so you scratch your head and say, oh, wait a minute. And you start thinking, only people who do bad things should suffer bad things. And people who do good things, they should only have good things happen to them. In a perfect world, you would think that would make sense. You know, there's all this collateral stuff that takes place. And because of the sins of fathers, children suffer. He's saw weeks ago. And you find this out with Habakkuk here as he begins to question these things, like the due process of how God is processing all of this. He's going to take the entire nation, which is in covenant with him, everybody in the nation, even the strangers. And he's going to wipe them clean. He tells them to Jeremiah, I'm going to make the land rest for 70 years. You owe me 70 years of Sabbath, and I'm here to collect as a debt collector, and I'm going to collect. The guy who breaks arms is here. The man has come around. It's coming, and he's coming to collect. And nobody's going to stop God. And he's using Ivan the Terrible, Nebuchadnezzar, to come and do his bidding. Even the animals are going to obey him, it says in the book of Jeremiah. And he does it for one reason. Of course, Habakkuk knows he's holy, and he knows these people are helpless. They can't stand against this juggernaut. I mean, you look at the Ukrainians trying to fight with a ragtag army right now. They're not going to be able to stop the Russians if they want to come in. I'll have these moral victories and things of this sort. You know, more lives are going to be lost. I mean, if Russia really wants to take those places, they can do it in a day if they wanted to. So if they're going to string it out, you've got good enough reasons, whatever it might be, to do that. It's the same thing like with Nebuchadnezzar with his war machine. You're not going to stop this guy. Especially when God's promising, everybody's going to bow to Nebuchadnezzar. Now you got God and his word that's firm, it never goes away, and God's faithful, so we just heard in Psalm 119. It's going to happen. And so what you're going to find, I'll end with this. He's going to say in chapter 3 at the very end, this is what you want, this is why I have back, it's such a great book. He's going to come at the very end and he's going to say, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who arise who invade us. And notice, here's the idea of plenty, here's the metaphors. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, because that's what's going to happen. And though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there's no cattle in the stalls, and trust me, there's going to be no cattle in the stalls, and there's going to be no flock in the fold. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. They're going to take away everything I have, and I'm going to be yanked and probably made a prisoner. This is my response. He goes from worry to worship. As Richard says. And we're going to get to that spot. How do you get from worry to worship? He's worshiping here. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He was questioning the God of his salvation in chapter 1. He's going to rejoice in him when he gets to chapter 3. It's a great book. Read it. You'll profit from it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for this little book of Habakkuk. We ask, Father, that as bad things happen to us, difficult things, evil things around us, things that do not make any sense, while we understand your judgments and how they're pronounced many times, Father, the way they are, as singing that song, how you move in mysterious ways, many times, Father, is a head scratcher. And it's not just something we don't understand. Sometimes, many times, can shake our faith. It can cause us to begin to question your goodness or your wisdom. Father, keep us from those kind of trials. Help us, Lord, to always trust in you, to look to you, believe in you, to love you, to know, Father, as it says in Romans 8:20, all things work together for good. Habakkuk didn't have that passage. We do. And we see what you brought your son to take away our sins. Help us, Father, in the trials and difficulties we may face going forward, Father, whatever it may be. Help us to be an encouragement to those around us. And whatever difficulties we find ourselves in, help us to be a spokesperson in that trial to tell those around us, the Lord is good. Trust in him. If he's bringing this upon me, then I need it. And I need it for my sanctification. And you need it to learn a lesson about how to endure through difficult times. We thank you, Father, that your people, the just, shall live. Of course, in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.